The following is basically some sections from some Patreon exclusive content that I made in 2017 for the short period of time that I had a Patreon. They are sort of some commentary I did, reflection on the Apostolic Fathers. So it's got some of the musical cues, maybe some references, the things that might not really exist for you, the listener, today. But I thought there was some good material here, and I wanted to make it available. So thank you for listening to Cantus Firmus now, and hope that you find this material useful. Greetings, you are listening to the Cantus Firmus Patreon exclusive podcast. I'm talking this week about the epistle of Polycarp to the Philippians, and also a narrative story about his martyrdom called, appropriately, The Martyrdom of Polycarp. Polycarp is pretty much a contemporary of Ignatius, who knew him. He was a bit younger than he was, though. It's actually, so we'll start with the epistle. It's a pretty interesting epistle. One thing about it that I kind of find fascinating is that it's already, such an early time period, highly saturated with citations from the New Testament. In particular, Matthew is quoted. It's possible that Luke is as well. The book of Acts, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, which is kind of interesting. Because some folks have argued that is a very written very late, and but here Polycarp is citing it pretty early. The Epistle to the Hebrews, 1 Peter, and 1 John. What's kind of interesting, and maybe we'll see this, is there are some differences in the Epistle of Polycarp and the Martyrdom of Polycarp. Martyrdom of Polycarp seems to paint a somewhat different picture of Polycarp than the Epistle does. So I'll get right into the epistle here, just highlighting some of the things that I think are pretty interesting. So one thing is that this epistle emphasizes a great deal this idea of grace and salvation by faith, and it also reflects a different attitude toward martyrdom than we find in Ignatius. Another thing that's kind of different is the epistle, I think, suggests the kind of annihilationist or conditionalist view of hell that I think is pretty clearly in Ignatius, whereas the martyrdom account possibly uses some language that doesn't. So that's kind of fascinating as well. I'm not 100% sure on how the martyrdom is dated, or if it's viewed as having accrued additional information over time, it's interesting that something that is apparently from the hand of Polycarp reflects a somewhat different perspective than people who are writing about Polycarp later. So I'll start here in the epistle. There's this reference to death and as in the resurrection as combating death, and that being a central aspect of the gospel that we saw in Ignatius. This is section one. In him, endurance went so far as to face even death for our sins, but God overruled the pangs of the grave and raised him up to life again. Though you never saw him for yourselves, yet you believe in him, in a glory of joy beyond all words, which not a few others would be glad to share, well knowing that it is by his grace you are saved, not of your own doing, but by the will of God through Jesus Christ. And section two. And he that raised him from the dead will raise us also, if we do his will and live by his commandments and cherish the things he cherished. If, that is to say, we keep ourselves from wrongdoing, overreaching, penny-pinching, tale-telling, and prevaricating, and bear in mind the words of our Lord in his teaching, judge not that ye be not judged, forgive and you will be forgiven, be merciful that you may obtain mercy, for whatever you measure out to other people will be measured back again to yourselves. And again, happy are the poor, and they who are persecuted, because they are righteous, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So pretty heavily citing Matthew here. You could argue that there is a contradiction between being saved by grace and through faith, and this idea of being raised up if we keep his commandments. You could argue that, although it seems to me that the keeping of commandments is this thing that emerges from being saved by grace. When you truly believe, it changes, you know, who you are. So it changes the kind of behavior that you're going to, you know, act out. So you could argue that those things aren't necessarily contradictory. But that's, those citations from Matthew, as I said, are pretty pretty interesting, just because they're so early. In the next section, section 3, he mentions Paul. And of course, remember, he's writing to the church at Philippi here, who received a letter from Paul. And Polycarp says, "During his residence with you, he gave the men of those days clear and sound instruction in the word of truth while he was there in person among them. And even after his departure, he still sent letters which, if you study them attentively, will enable you to make progress in the faith which was delivered to you. Faith is the mother of us all, with hope following in her train, and love of God and Christ and neighbor leading the way. Let a man's mind be wholly bent on these, and he has fulfilled all the demands of holiness, for to possess love is to be beyond the reach of sin." So here we have this idea that if you're reading the letters of Paul, you have what you need to make progress in the faith. You know, sort of similar to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 about the scriptures of the Old Testament. In section 5, he kind of interestingly connects the idea of work and faith. He says, "To please him in this present world is to earn the world to come, for we have his promise that he will raise us from the grave, and if we prove ourselves good citizens of his here, we shall reign with him hereafter, if we have faith." So there's this idea that if we do what's right, then we'll be saved, if we have faith. So perhaps in the mind of Polycarp here, there is a connection between these two things. I love this section 6 here, where he speaks of the role of the clergy. He says, "As for the clergy, they should be men of generous sympathies with a wide compassion for humanity. It's their business to reclaim the wanderers, keep an eye on all who are infirm, and never neglect the widow, the orphan, or the needy. Their care at all times should be for what is honorable in the sight of God and men. Any show of ill temper, partiality, or prejudice is to be scrupulously avoided, and eagerness for money should be a thing utterly alien to them." Wonderful guidelines for a leader. And this next part in particular, I think, is also good advice for any Christian. "They must not be over ready to believe ill of anyone, nor too hasty with their censure, being well aware that we all of us owe the debt of sin. If we pray to the Lord to forgive us, we ourselves must be forgiving. We are all under the eyes of our Lord and God, and every one of us must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where each will have to give an account of himself." So, you know, also strong words there about judging others and the danger that we put ourselves in when we do so. He is interested, as Ignatius was, in heresy, particularly the Docetist and kind of proto-Gnostic heresies that were coming about. He says in section 7, "To deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is to be Antichrist. To contradict the evidence of the cross is to be of the devil. And to pervert the Lord's words to suit our own wishes by asserting that there are no such things as resurrection or judgment is to be a first begotten son of Satan. So let us have no more of this nonsense from the gutter and these lying doctrines, and turn back again to the word originally delivered to us." I love what he says in section 10 about how we should be interacting with our neighbors, particularly our non-Christian neighbors. He says, "Let everyone respect his neighbor's rights, so that the heathen may have no occasion to find fault with your way of life. By so doing, you will not only earn approval for the good you do, but you will avoid bringing the Lord into any disrepute. Woe betide anyone who does bring the Lord into disrepute." And this is a subject that I think is really important for how we approach our political values as the church. I think sometimes we're more interested in gaining power for ourselves, limiting the participation of others, and that absolutely does have an impact on how people see Christ. When we're more concerned with what we think we deserve, or making sure this country is, you know, stays a Christian country, and that we exclude people that we disagree with, I don't think we are, as Polycarp is saying, respecting our neighbor's rights. And I think as a result of that, the heathen do find occasion to fault us and our faith. And as Polycarp says, woe betide anyone who brings the Lord into disrepute. The gospel, I think, has a tendency to be offensive to people, and that's fine, because It is an important message of truth, but we don't need to make it more offensive by siding with, you know, these sort of hostile political perspectives and being overly concerned with what we think we deserve and not wanting to share the country we live in with others. Polycarp isn't interested in these sort of political battles that I think we are in evangelicalism. Instead, he says, pray for all God's people, pray too for our sovereign lords and for all governors and rulers, for any who ill use you or dislike you, and for the enemies of the cross. Thus the fruits of your faith will be plain for all to see, and you will be perfect in him. I also see in Polycarp a kinder approach to those who fall away than I think I was apparent in Ignatius. He's dealing with someone in the church named Valens, someone who had been in the clergy. Seems that there was an issue there with his, being excessively fond of money. And, you know, he speaks negatively about what this guy did, but at the same time, he says, and this is section 11, I feel the deepest sorrow for that man and his wife. May the Lord grant them real repentance. You too, for your part, must not be over severe with them, for people of that kind are not to be looked on as enemies. You have to restore them, like parts of your own person that are ailing and going wrong, so that the whole body can be maintained in health. Polycarp isn't interested in just, you know, cutting off the parts of the body of Christ that are problematic, but he wants the body of Christ to be healthy, and that means you try to restore those parts that are falling away. Now we move into the martyrdom, and there is this kind of approach to martyrdom, sort of that we see in Ignatius that is reflected at parts here. This idea that, you know, at the cost of a single hour, these martyrs purchase for themselves life everlasting. And this isn't, you know, Polycarp talking. This is what these people who are writing about Polycarp think about what he's done. The story gives a pretty fascinating and gruesome account of how Polycarp is martyred. It starts with this gentleman named Germanicus, who's a Christian, who was brought to the beast to be torn apart. The governor attempted to persuade him to recant the faith because he apparently pitied the guy and didn't want him to be torn apart, but he was still willing to do it if he didn't repent of the faith. Said it was then that the whole crowd, taken aback by the heroism which this brood of Christians and their love and fear of God were displaying, broke into yells of, "Down with the infidels, go and find Polycarp." There's an interesting parenthetical here whoever's writing this is saying, even though he has that approach to martyrdom that he seems to think that it, like, buys salvation in a way, he also says, we don't approve of men offering themselves spontaneously. We're not taught anything of that kind in the gospel. So there is, you know, this kind of, a little bit of a pushback on this glorification of martyrdom. We read that Polycarp had this vision that communicated to him that he was supposed to be burnt alive, and he knew that men were coming to find him, to take him, and he went willingly. We read that, this is from section 9, he was brought before the governor, who asked if this was the man, and when Polycarp admitted it, tried to persuade him to recant. Have some respect for your years, he said, adding the rest of the usual exhortations. Swear an oath by the luck of Caesar. Now, the luck of Caesar is kind of a technical term. It had to do with either the divinity of Caesar or the divine fortune that Caesar was supposed to have been bestowed. Own yourself in the wrong and say, down with the infidels. Polycarp's brow darkened as he threw a look round the turbulent crowd of heathens in the circus, and then, indicating them with a sweep of his hands, he said with a growl and glanced to heaven, down with the infidels. So he sort of turns it against them, I guess. The governor, however, still went on pressing him. Take the oath and I will let you go, he told him. Revile your Christ. Polycarp's reply was, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and savior? There is a section 11 here where Polycarp seems to be, according to this writer anyway, endorsing a view of a hell that's more like eternal conscious torment. He's told, if you don't recant, I'll have you burnt to death, since you think so lightly of wild beasts. Polycarp rejoins, the fire you threaten me with cannot go on burning for very long. After a while, it goes out. But what you are unaware of are the flames of future judgment and everlasting torment, which are in store for the ungodly. Why do you go on wasting time? Bring out whatever you have a mind to. There's a prayer here that's attributed to Polycarp before he is burnt alive. I praise thee, I bless thee, I glorify thee. through our eternal High Priest in heaven, thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, by whom and with whom be glory to thee and the Holy Ghost, now and for all ages to come. Amen. And in my edition here, I have a note that this is a fairly Trinitarian prayer. It's to the Father and through the Son and the Holy Spirit, who are differentiated from the Father and from each other. One thing that I think does stand out in this martyrdom account is that Polycarp could have escaped his fate if only he had said, "Caesar is Lord." That's it. And it brings to mind this question: at what point are our identities as Christians and of citizens of a political domain, what point do they begin to conflict? The writer of this martyrdom account does something pretty interesting. He says the official responsible for his arrest, for Polycarp's arrest, was Herod. The high priest was Philip of Tralles, and the proconsul was Statius Quadratus. But the ruling monarch was Jesus Christ, who reigns forever and ever, not Caesar. That's about the point you would expect Caesar, because he's going sort of up in rank here, and he ends not with Caesar, doesn't even mention Caesar, but ends with Jesus Christ. For the Christian, Christ is the final authority, and the role of Caesar is fairly insignificant. So that wraps up Polycarp. Next time we do this, we'll be talking about the Didache, which is probably a late 1st century or early 2nd century like church manual, and it gives us a look at early church theology and practice. And then after that, I'd like to do some reading, not the next time we do this, but the time after, hopefully maybe by some early church women as well. So I'm looking forward to doing that. In this session, we're going to be talking about the Didache and also discussing the film The Labyrinth. Or is it just Labyrinth? I believe it's just Labyrinth. Anyway, so the Didache, it's a Greek word that means teaching, and it was something like a kind of like a manual for catechesis, people who are joining the church, and it seemed to have been fairly widely used in the early church. It gives us a peek both at the ethics of that sort of late 1st century, early 2nd century church, its formal practices and rituals. First part describes the way of life and the way of death in a sort of poetic fashion. And there's actually a number of documents around this time period that use that language, probably going back to Deuteronomy. The second part gives specific orders for how things such as the sacraments are to be done within the church. So instead of going from section to section here, I kind of have this arranged this time, treating interesting topics that I think are here. So if you did want to try to follow along, sections 2 and 5 give us a window into how the early church viewed the issues of abortion and infanticide. Section 2 reads, practice no magic, sorcery, abortion, or infanticide. Section 5, speaking of those who follow the way of death, reads, knowledge of their creator is not in them. They make away with their infants and deface God's image. They turn away the needy and oppress the afflicted. They aid and abet the rich, but arbitrarily condemn the poor. They are utterly and altogether sunk in iniquity. Note also, this isn't in the reading, but I thought it was helpful, this entry in the Encyclopedia of Ancient Christianity, quote, Christians took in these exposed children to save them, though often they could do nothing more than bury them, as the tombs of many children and inscriptions in the catacombs attest. In some cases, consecrated virgins or benevolent wealthy families educated them. End quote. The New Testament doesn't mention abortion at all, but these early Christians made a pretty quick connection. If mankind is made in the image of God, and God took on human flesh, then human lives are important. Therefore, abortion is a sin. It should also be noted that it's joined together in the section 5 here with oppressing the poor and privileging the rich. So pro-choice advocates, they often will accuse pro-life supporters of only caring about the unborn and not caring at all about the born. Insofar as this charge has some validity today, it certainly couldn't have been leveled at the early church. They saw it in a very well-rounded way. Which is not to say that they nor we should see abortion as like some sort of unpardonable sin. It is a sin because it takes a life, but it's also something that sometimes people do in feelings of desperation. And I think we can be compassionate and accept that, God is willing to forgive and save anyone, including, you know, Paul, who murdered Christians before he became one. So that's not really the issue. The issue is simply a matter of, are human beings valuable? That's the real central problem here that we need to be dealing with when we talk about issues like abortion or poverty or what have you. We talked a little bit about slavery in some of the last discussions, and the Didache does bring up the topic. It seems that early Christianity wasn't really revolutionary in the sense of like seeking to overthrow society through violence, but it did undermine the attitudes of social and economic disparity by reminding people of their essential equality. So, for example, section 4 reads, "Never speak sharply when giving orders to male or female slaves or domestics whose trust is in the same God as yours. Otherwise, they may cease to fear him who is over you both. He has not come to call men according to their rank, but those for whom he has prepared the spirit." So for the Didache, that there is an essential equality of all people that should affect the way we treat each other, even if, you know, society is structured in such a way that we have people on top and people on the bottom. There's a pretty astute psychological observation here that if you treat people poorly, especially people who are under your care or who depend upon you in some way, children, in this case slaves, if you treat them poorly, that reflects poorly on God, especially if you're a Christian. And that they may actually stop trusting in God. And so, first of all, you lose their trust in you. And so this would have been a concern in this culture, because if you have a servant that doesn't actually respect you or trust you, then, you know, he's not going to do a very good job. But I think it's interesting to see how people lose their faith because of bad experiences they have in the church, you know, whether with the parents or authority figures or whatever. And that experience shapes the way they look at God. Another topic, which is kind of worth talking about here, in light of all the ink and blood that's been spilled over the proper means of baptism over the centuries, you know, you look at the Didache and you think, hey, this is early Christianity. I wonder how they looked at this issue, you know? Some people, they baptize infants. Some people, they baptize adults. Some people, they sprinkle when they baptize. Some people, they immerse, they dunk or whatever. And people, you know, say this is such a major issue that you got to do it the right way. Well, here's what the Didache says. "The procedure for baptizing is as follows. Immerse in running water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. If no running water is available, immerse in ordinary water. This should be cold if possible, otherwise warm. If neither is practicable, then pour water 3 times on the head in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." That's in section 7. So for them, baptism is important. Need to do it in the church. But is it really important exactly how we do it? If we do it the wrong way, does it not count? Or are we lost? No, you know, you just do it however you can do it. So I wish people had read the Didache over the last 500 or 600 years in the church, and maybe we wouldn't have had so much verbal and actual violence over this issue. Another sacrament that the Didache talks about is the Lord's Supper, and I loved how it describes it. They say, "As this broken bread, once dispersed over the hills, was brought together and became one loaf, so may thy church be brought together from the ends of the earth into thy kingdom." And, you know, one thing I have to say about the way evangelicals tend to look at the Lord's Supper, and I'm not, I don't go far into the, you know, Catholic territory where we're dealing with, the bread taking on the substance or being of Christ's body. But there is something that happens in sort of the high churches like the Catholic Church where they value the Eucharist in a way that we often don't. There's a pretty lofty theology here that this communion is about us coming together, joining together and joining ourselves to Christ. And I think, we just sort of go, Christ's body and blood and, okay, this reminds us, I guess, and we kind of move on with it. I think there's something, much more rich in this approach to the Eucharist. So we dealt with the Didache in pretty short order here. I actually strongly recommend you guys go and read it. It is a fascinating read. It's one of my favorite of these sort of selections that we've read. And Partly because it's, in a way, maybe the least controversial. There's that issue, slavery, whether they could have said something stronger there. But overall, it's moving in a pretty good direction when you're reading the DDK. They don't have some of the same issues with this extreme martyrdom theology and stuff like that. So I definitely would encourage you guys to give it a look. Next time around, and this isn't in the book that I have that I've been recommending, but I will put a link to where you guys can read it in the description for this episode. Next time around, we're going to be reading The Martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicitas, and it's an account written by a woman of her arrest and also the martyrdom which comes later. It's a pretty interesting book. Also deals with sort of that theology of martyrdom stuff, so we'll be getting into that a little bit more. And you can't really, not deal with it if you're talking about the early church. Now, this book is probably the earliest Christian writing by the hand of a woman that we still have. It's about early 3rd century martyrs. The bulk of the text is actually attributed to one of them, Perpetua. It's a diary that she seemed to have kept in prison. Scholars are actually in broad agreement that it likely was from her own hand, which is interesting because scholars disagree about just about everything. Vibi Perpetua was a noblewoman married. She was probably about 22 years old at the time of her death, and she was the mother of an infant whom was she was still nursing at that time. Felicitas is a secondary character, although there's a number of martyrs here. The writing is named after two of the women in particular. And Felicitas was a slave who was imprisoned with Perpetua, and she was pregnant at the time of her imprisonment. And they were put to death with a number of others in Carthage, which was a Roman province of Africa. And we've talked a lot about martyrdom accounts as we've been going through some of these early church writings. This one has a mixture of attitudes toward martyrdom, and that's kind of one thing we talked about, how Ignatius was very excited about being martyred. Polycarp was a little more circumspect. And in this, we kind of have both. We have some of the soon-to-be martyrs, they seem to look forward to it pretty enthusiastically. Felicitas, for instance, is actually kind of bummed out that she has to wait to give birth to her baby before the Romans would kill her, which I think is kind of weird, particularly when you take into consideration the Christian attitude toward abortion at the time. Perpetua's attitude is more moderate. She'll do it if she has to, but she doesn't seem quite so excited about it. She actually asks for a vision to see whether she'll be let go or not. And if you've never read this, you ought to. Not only is it historic because we do actually have a female perspective pretty early on here, and that's valuable in itself, but we also have language here that's, very evocative and honestly quite disturbing. I read a couple quotations here. This one is about Felicitas having finally given birth and now is able to be martyred. It says that she was, quote, "glad that she had safely given birth so that now she could fight the beasts, going from one bloodbath to another, from the midwife to the gladiator, ready to wash after childbirth in a second baptism." And that second baptism is the language, of course, of martyrdom. End quote. I think Felicitas is also referenced here. It refers to how they treated the women before they threw them to the beasts. The women were, quote, "stripped naked, placed in nets, and thus brought out into the arena. Even the crowd was horrified when they saw that one was a delicate young girl, and the other was a woman fresh from childbirth, with the milk still dripping from her breasts. And so they were brought back again and dressed in unbelted tunics." End quote. And that says something, I think, about the cruelty of people. Yeah, that's fine. If you want to go ahead and feed this woman to the wild beasts for our entertainment, go ahead and do that. But don't make us feel bad about it. Cover it up. Have some modesty here. Have some decency. And it is interesting to see where it is that we decide we draw the line when it comes to the sort of cruelty that we will tolerate. And another quotation here, it's interesting because I had sort of set myself to read this a couple weeks ago, and since then we've had something in the news, a new immigration policy from the United States government. Those who immigrate to the U.S. illegally and are caught, you know, used to be held with their children and then deported, but now children are ripped from the arms of their parents, who often have no idea where their children are. And I had that sort of, I guess, in the back of my head because it's been in the news a lot lately as I was reading this. And this is from Perpetua. Quote, "Then I got permission for my baby to stay with me in prison. At once I recovered my health, relieved as I was of my worry and anxiety over the child. My prison had suddenly become a palace, so that I wanted to be there rather than anywhere else." End quote. It's instructive, I think, that an empire that fed women to wild beasts for breaking a similarly stupid and authoritarian law at least had some compassion for families. So, anyway, if like I said, if you've never read this, you really ought to, and I would encourage you to read most of what we've been going through here, if not all of it. It really gives you a look at what the early church was like, some of their flaws, some of the things that they did right, some of the doctrines and ideas that developed, and how early they developed.